Well, good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. We finished up last week the book of Luke, the series that we called For Everyone, and we spent 26 weeks in the book of Luke, and I have to say I had a great time in there. I love the narrative story of Jesus, of just the people that he encountered, and to be able to relate that. And we're going to be moving this Sunday into the book of Acts in a series that I am entitling Continuing What Jesus Started. And very excited to go here. There is a shared author with the book of Luke, as well as some other commonalities. And one thing that we see is that Jesus is winding down his work. Winding up his work in many ways, but winding down his work on earth. He's about to ascend to heaven. He's going to commission the apostles and disciples. But there's so much that he accomplished on planet earth. He provided a permanent remedy for sin. Remember that there was a sacrificial system of the Jewish people, but that was never a final sacrifice, a final solution for the sin problem. It was always something that had to be repeated. And Jesus provided the permanent sacrifice, the last sacrifice for sin ever needed in himself, the perfect Lamb of God. He revealed God to man. He became an example for believers to follow. He destroyed the works of the devil, according to 1 John 3:8, and that includes spiritual death. He had victory over the works of the devil, including spiritual death. He became a merciful high priest, would be one other thing that I would mention, that he, in walking planet Earth and coming face to face with sinful man and sin, he became the merciful high priest who can understand, according to the book of Hebrews, can understand what we're going through, and we can go to him with confidence because of who he is. So let's jump right in to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we're just going to be pulling out some insights, and we're going to see a transition here of the focus on the Lord Jesus walking planet Earth to the Holy Spirit now indwelling believers and being active in a new way, a fresh way with believers. And it says in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so you have this guy named Theophilus, and there's not a lot we know about him. We know that the name means lover of God. We know that in Luke 1:3, Luke calls Theophilus most excellent Theophilus, and so he was an official of some kind, and he was likely a Gentile. But we're not sure about a lot of things about who Theophilus was. It was Theophilus could have been a group of people, and Luke could just be calling them lovers of God, and it was just a general group, or it could have been to an individual. We're not totally sure. It could have been that Theophilus was a believer that Luke was instructing, or it could be that he was an unbeliever that Luke was trying to reach with the message of Jesus. So there are a number of things that we just don't know about this guy named Theophilus. One thing that we do know is that we see this very strong theme coming through, even in verse 1, of continuing what Jesus started. We know that Jesus' work of redemption was completed as he died on the cross. And we see about all, in verse 1, going back, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so Jesus began a movement. Jesus began the new covenant. Jesus began work on planet Earth, but now there is much more work to be done. And so he began the work, he began to do these things, he began to teach these things, but his work isn't over. And so One of the things that you're going to notice in the book of Acts was that during his ministry on earth, the work of preaching and teaching was done primarily by Jesus himself as he trained the disciples. Now, guess what? Now it rests squarely on their shoulders, the responsibility of doing the things that are in keeping with the spread of the gospel and speaking the words for the spread of the gospel, where they took a back seat to Jesus, who is primarily the minister, and they would just kind of follow after him and support him. Now the baton is passed to believers, primarily to the apostles, but also to disciples, as they were to take the word of God, the great news of salvation, out. And continuing is done through the Holy Spirit. You're going to see that many times in the book of Acts, but Jesus promised it in John 16:7. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," talking about his death and ascension. "For if I do not go away, the Helper," which is another name for the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So there is the promise of the Holy Spirit once Jesus ascends to heaven, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I can remember early on in my vocational pastoral ministry that I was a youth pastor, and kind of my view of youth ministry was, you know, set up the volleyball net, order the pizza, and be fun. And there was something called Sun Life Strategy, or another proper name for it was Growing a Healthy Church. And what that was training where they talked about how Jesus prepared the apostles for Jesus's ascension. And I agree with that 100%. The teaching of Growing a Healthy Church was very important in my life. But one thing that I felt that it diminished was the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, I really believe that once the book of Acts kicks in the gear, there is a switch that is flipped, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit, where they are empowered to do the work of ministry, where they are empowered to go out and preach the good news. And so, yes, Jesus did a phenomenal job of training the apostles, but there's so much more to it. There is also that Jesus, from Jesus proceeded the Holy Spirit, and that was the switch that was flipped in enabling and empowering the apostles and the disciples to do what they did in the book of Acts. Then we go on in verse 2, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And so we see in verse 3 that he offered to them many convincing proofs, and it was confirmed to and by many people over a period of 40 days that he was not with them continually, but he would appear and he would in a sense disappear. He would appear, he would disappear. So it wasn't just a straight 40 days, but he gave many convincing, or another translation would be infallible proofs. They saw him, they heard him, they ate with him, and they touched him. Possibly even Thomas touched him. We're not sure from that account if Thomas just believed when Jesus revealed himself to him, or if he actually touched him, but there were those who touched Jesus. He entered a room when the doors were locked. He showed them his crucifixion wounds. And so many convincing, infallible proofs. The Apostle John writes in his epistle, 1 John 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And the end result of these appearances was that the apostles became absolutely convinced of the reality of their Lord's physical resurrection. And so they were absolutely convinced, and they believed, and they were absolutely convinced to the point that they had this incredible boldness to preach the gospel to the very people who crucified Jesus. Now, I would say again to you that boldness came from the Holy Spirit, but certainly a contributing factor was that they were absolutely convinced that Jesus had appeared to them, that he had risen from the dead, and the message they were carrying forth was one of great news of a resurrected, a risen Savior. They were willing to preach the gospel to the point of meeting jail time, persecution, losing income, livelihood, relationships with family, and all except for one apostle, John, all the other apostles met violent deaths because they believed Jesus' resurrection was true. And it's interesting to note that as they went out preaching the good news, there was no Christian culture to support this early church. You know, we think of, and maybe some of you grew up in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and even the 80s. Right now, we're going through a cultural change right now where there are people who just do not even know the elementary teachings of the Word of God. But for so many years, churches were supported and attended by people who knew all the stories of the Bible and grew up with Christianity. But in the first century church, they did not have that benefit. There were people who absolutely knew nothing about the Bible and the Christian faith as they carried this forth to the Gentiles. And they were, they were alien to everything in the culture. Everything they were saying was foreign. You know, them going out with this message that God became man. What do you mean God became man? No, I'm telling you, in the person of Jesus, Jesus is the Messiah, and God, creator of heaven and earth, became man. Can you imagine without any kind of cultural support to give that message to somebody? And by the way, if you don't believe on that God-man, you're going to spend eternity in hell forever. And so this teaching was just very alien to the people that the early church was trying to reach. And, the message that they were taking and the persecution that they were receiving for that message is a very compelling reason that we believe in Jesus' resurrection. How many people, you know, you or I, if we were carrying on a hoax, how many of us would carry on that hoax to the point of being jailed for it or to the point of being put to death for a hoax? No, the early church, the people who were preaching this good news, were absolutely convinced, and that is the reason that they were willing to go through what they were going through, was for the message of the risen Savior, of the message of Jesus. And it says, and speaking, this is in verse 3, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And we saw over and over in the Gospels their confusion about the kingdom. And we're going to see it again in verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 1. Well, Jesus spoke to them about the things of the kingdom of God. And perhaps he was speaking to them about the kingdom means that he's going to reign in their hearts on planet Earth. Maybe he taught them the difference between his first coming and second coming. Maybe he taught them how his death didn't nullify the reality of the coming millennial kingdom. But he taught them about the kingdom of God. We're not quite sure what he taught them about that kingdom, but he instructed them while throughout these 40 days that he walked planet Earth, in a sense walked, he would appear, reappear, but that he would teach them over and over about the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And so God the Father in the Old Testament prophecies, as well as Jesus speaking on planet Earth, was promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now you have to think of who does Jesus have as his workers to continue what he has started? Well, it was a pretty rough group still, if you think about it. He gave them the Great Commission, and can you imagine them being ready to conquer the world, but going out as they were? They would be going out in the power of their flesh, and we found out that their flesh was not all that great. Their own human means of getting the job done was not all that great. And so what he did was he commanded them, don't depart yet. Do not leave Jerusalem yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would give them the necessary equipment and enabling to do the job that they needed to do. Again, from a purely human standpoint, if they just said, yeah, we're ready to go, and we're ready to charge the mountain, and they went out and they started doing ministry, well, this would be the same people who the apostles fell asleep in Gethsemane. This is Peter who denied Jesus. With all the exception of John, all the disciples fled. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, and the sheep did scatter. And although Jesus predicted his own resurrection, the disciples in Luke 24:11 actually scoffed at the initial reports that his tomb was empty. When Jesus appeared to them, he found them cowering behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish authorities in John 20:19. And then Thomas, who wasn't present at the first appearance to the apostles and disciples, he refused to believe even the testimony of the other 10 apostles. He said, you know, unless I see with my own eyes and feel with my own hands. And so this is your workforce. Can you imagine being Jesus and saying, you know, I'm going to send you out to conquer the world, to turn the world upside down, and this is your workforce? There was a lot of mistakes made. And so this is why he was having them wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's basically saying, if you're going to change the course of human history, something has to happen, and I'm going to provide something for you. And that promise, again, was what Jesus promised many times, and the Father had promised in the book of Joel concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so you will be immersed. Baptized actually means to place into or immerse. And so you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit where he will come upon you not many days from now. And we know that this promise was fulfilled just 10 days later. But here you have the promise of the Spirit. And again, he comes and he brings the resources necessary to finish the Savior's unfinished work in what we call the church age, which is still going on right now. So the same empowerment, the same indwelling, the same illumination, the same guidance, the same empowerment, the same enablement of the Holy Spirit is still present with the church today, with you and I. And it's interesting to note that he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there is a kind of a Christian belief out there that you have to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be signs that surround that what's called the second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to be baptized again by the Holy Spirit, because it says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to ask for or seek. It's something that does happen. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we, the Holy Spirit has baptized everyone. We have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And again, what does the Holy Spirit do? He does so many things. He indwells us. He actually lives inside of us. He illuminates Scripture to us. And you could say, you know, from your knowledge, so many things that you know about biblical things that the Holy Spirit does. And so he empowers us to be able to do the work of ministry. When we look at verse one, at Acts verse 1:8, we're going to see, but you will receive power. And that word is dunamis. That means, that's the derivative of the word dynamite. And so we have that kind of power through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And understand that throughout so much of Jesus's life, his public ministry, he was being peppered with these questions about the kingdom. And there was this expectation that we have talked about many times as we went through the book of Luke, how the people were expecting Jesus, who was the Messiah, to overthrow the Roman government and restore the glory to Israel of self-rule and everything that went with it. And so some people would say that this is somewhat typical of the disciples and apostles to be asking this question again. But I would say to you that we need to let them off the hook a little bit. You see, the word so in the beginning of verse 6, that in the original language, that actually connects verse 6 very closely with verse 5. And so as Jesus talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, they would be thinking of the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 that connected the coming of the kingdom with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was coming, they're thinking of prophecy saying, okay, Spirit coming, this is going to be the kingdom coming. They just associated that because of prophecy, they associated those two things together. And so thus the question from the disciples about the kingdom. But understand too, now that the first advent had happened, there was really nothing that was keeping the second advent from happening, which was Jesus, the Messiah, setting up his millennial kingdom. So in short, it's understandable that they were asking these questions about the kingdom because of the talk of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so the interval between the two comings of the Messiah, one as the suffering servant, the second as the conquering king, it was not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. And so they would maybe be associating, okay, we are just finishing up Advent number one of the suffering servant, so now we're going to naturally flow into the conquering king. But Jesus said to them, as they asked that question, it's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to happen, but for you to know the what you are supposed to do as you are waiting for the kingdom to come. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm not going to get into it with you about the timing of this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you instructions about the what you are supposed to do in the meantime. And then here comes verse 8, such a pivotal verse. If you haven't memorized this verse, you should. It is the calling of the Lord Jesus, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, we have to say, you have to be kidding me. This ragtag bunch of people that is assembled with their track record, they're going to be doing this. And again, we have to say, you know what? It's going to take God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish what Jesus started. This kind of a commission by Jesus really needed the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So just them taking the gospel into Jerusalem would be a stretch, let alone the other places mentioned in 1:8. They needed to receive power simply because the job is too big, too formidable. Well, it's interesting to note the four areas actually serve as an outline for the book of Acts. So you see Jesus, again, I'm going to say this again, Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the remotest part of the earth. And so chapters 1 through 7 are cover the gospel going into Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 and 9 have the gospel going into Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 10 through 28 have the gospel going into the ends of the earth, all the way to the heart of the world at the time, which was Rome, more than 1,400 miles away as the crow flies. Now, we might say, I've done vacations and I've done trips, for 1,400 miles. You have to understand the transportation that was available to them during that time. 1,400 miles would be an absolute remote part of the earth. It would go right to Rome. And it's interesting. You will be witnesses. What are we to be witnesses of? And how are we to witness? And so we are witnesses of the resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. But it's also not just, and so important, Romans 10 says that there basically is no salvation without the proclamation of the gospel. But think about it this way too. We are witnesses no matter what we do. Basically, if you are a believer, you are a witness for good or for bad to the gospel message. And I hope and pray, and all of us every day need to be continuing to yield to the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit, to God's working within us so that we are better and better witnesses to the world around us through our actions and through our speech. And then, of course, it's not just this silent witness kind of thing where we just act and people admire our lives, but we're supposed to proclaim the good news. And so the concept of witness is so prominent in Acts. The word in its various forms actually appears 39 times in the book of Acts. And so this concept, this word witness, where we get the word martyr from, and it just doesn't mean being killed for your faith. It means being and acting and then expressing your faith to others, being a witness. And so, again, we don't just choose to be witnesses, we are witnesses. And witnessing involves how we act day in and day out, but also sharing the gospel. And so we are to be witnesses to the Lord, martyrs. And the reason that the word martyr was used here, I believe, is that the witness of the early church was so closely connected with dying for their faith that that word was used and chosen. Then verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Something very similar is presented here in that Jesus is presented as the ascended Lord, is enveloped by the Shekinah glory cloud, the visible manifestation of God's presence, glory, and approval. And so Jesus is taken up into the Shekinah glory cloud. Let's think of it this way. Until he disappeared out of their sight. Then verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men that we understand to be angels in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so if Jesus, well, not if, when Jesus comes, how is he going to come? If he goes, if he comes in the say that in the same way that he went. Well, he's going to come back. And what's going to happen, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, is there's going to be the rapture where he's not going to come and touch planet Earth, but he's actually going to take away believers from planet Earth. This is seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And then Revelation 19 talks about his second coming, where he comes down. And now this is the parallel with this passage of what is going to happen with Jesus in the same way that he went into heaven. So if he returns, Revelation 19, with his second coming, in the same way that he went, how is he going to return? Well, he's going to come personally. He's not going to come and have some sort of a spiritual presence or a spiritual removal of saints. It's going to be a actual physical personal coming. It's going to be visible. He left in a cloud and he will come again in a cloud. You see this in Revelation 1:7. And he left from the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 14 verses 2 to 4 say that he will touch down when he returns. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives. So what do we take away from all this? Well, our takeaway from this is a repetition of the theme of our whole time that we spend in the book of Acts, continuing what Jesus started. And if we are going to continue what Jesus started, our context here actually talked about three things: the person, the power, and the program. When we continue what Jesus started, we proclaim the person. We don't just proclaim the ideology. We don't just proclaim the teaching. We just don't proclaim a religion or something like that. What we do is we proclaim Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so as we continue what Jesus started, we focus in on a person, which is proclaiming Jesus and his salvation. There is a power, and it's already very clear. We're going to see it very much so in chapter 2. But the power is the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is going to take a ragtag bunch of apostles and disciples and make them into an unbelievable force that is going to turn the world upside down. And he's still at work today with me and you. With all our mess ups, with all our mistakes, the Holy Spirit is still using people today and empowering them to do what Jesus started. And then there is the program. Their program was to go from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts. Guess what our program is today? It's the same thing, but we think of it in different ways. We don't live in Jerusalem. That's not our base camp. So we live in wherever you're from. I live in the Philadelphia area. The New Life Church of Cranford is in the Newark, New Jersey area. Wherever you are, that is kind of the base camp. But now we are to go out and out and out into concentric circles, into reaching the world for Christ. And so we are not to become so world-focused that we lose the ministry that is in our own backyard, but we're not supposed to be doing so much ministry in our own backyard that we lose a world focus on spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're to continue what Jesus started. That involves a person proclaiming Jesus and his salvation, a power doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then a program. We're to go out into our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and our uttermost parts.